Let's deal with harmonization between John and Mark. Before we get into the details of that, let's look at the overall chronology. We have a smaller chronological issue that we're going to deal with, but as we look at the timeline of Jesus' ministry, John is the gospel out of which we gain the most insight into the timeline, because in John we find three Passovers mentioned. There's one that is not the second one. By the way, Pesach is the Hebrew word for Passover. I use it because it's shorter, it fits on the page a little better. But there were 3.5 years between Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. We are now in the last Passover, and we're actually on the Galilean calendar on Passover night. So looking at the detail of Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem, this would be his final week in Jerusalem. He arrived in Bethany, John chapter 12, verse 1. He was anointed by the woman in John chapter 12 by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. That was on Sunday, the 29th of March. Then on the 30th, he had the triumphal entry. Tuesday, the 31st. He cursed the fig tree, cleansed the temple the second time. On Wednesday, April 1st, we have the Olivet Discourse. And then you notice it gets very active on Thursday, the 2nd of April. You'll notice at the bottom that this is the coverage of John chapters 13 through 18. We have the Last Supper, the betrayal, Gethsemane, the arrest, and some of Jesus' trials. Then on Friday the 3rd, he has trials, he's crucified, and he's put into the tomb. And on Sunday the 5th of April, he is resurrected. So chapter 19 covers Friday, and John chapter 20 looks at Sunday, April the 5th. The asterisk events are not mentioned by John. Now, we have a question. Does John contradict Mark? The blue button is true, although blue button says the red button is false. Well, which do you believe? The issue is whether or not there's a contradiction between John's gospel and Mark in regard to chronology. Now, you'll notice in John 13:1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being served, that would be a better rendering there. We'll see evidence of that, because they actually will, Jesus will later on pass the cheroset, the sop, to Judas. So the meal was ongoing. New King James says supper being ended. It's actually supper being served. So that supper is the context for much of John chapter 13. And the question arises, was it a Passover meal, or was this the day before Passover? If it were the day before Passover, there would not be a Passover lamb. It would not be a Passover meal. Now, turn ahead to John chapter 18, and you'll notice verse 28. What it says there, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. Praetorium had been Herod's palace, but it is where the Roman governor would be when there were feasts. Otherwise, he was up in Caesarea Maritima. Notice, and it was early morning. But they themselves, that is the chief priests and the other rulers, did not enter the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So this passage is making it clear that they had not yet eaten the Passover. So verse 28a, they didn't enter the praetorium because if they had, they would have been ritually defiled, and they would have needed to be cleansed, and they would have to wait another month for the backup of time to observe Passover. Meanwhile, in John 19:30, Jesus died, and he is pictured in the synoptics as being crucified at the time of the lambs being slaughtered for Passover. So as we look here in John's gospel, it would say, we would get the impression that we are not looking at a Passover meal. That would be first impression. But now we go to Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, now let me explain, Passover and unleavened bread were two feasts that ran back to back, so they altogether occupied 8 days. Often it will be called just Passover. When people speak of Passover, they often mean Passover and unleavened bread, so two separate feasts. But notice it says in the second part of the verse, when they killed the Passover. His disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So the question becomes, what is the chronology here? Mark seems to present a different chronology than John. However, let me make an illustration from World War II. In the United States, we look at Pearl Harbor as being the 7th of December. In Japan, they do not regard it as the 7th, but the 8th, because they are on the other side of the international dateline. So from their standpoint, the attack occurred on the 8th. We say it's the 7th. There's no international dateline that runs through Israel, but there were different ways of calculating the clock. In Israel, there were three systems. I'm only cataloging two of them for telling time. The Judeans and the Sadducees said that the setting sun started the day. So you would move from one day to the next at sunrise. The Galileans and the Pharisees said that the setting sun, so that would be at sunset. That was when they would say a new day started. The Galileans and the Pharisees would say that a new day started at the rising of the sun. Now, for legal things, the Romans had a different system. They had midnight as we have it. So the question becomes, what system of time is used in the Gospels? John's Gospel is written from a Galilean perspective, and so the calendar as well as the clock are according to Galilean time, not according to the timetable that was used by Judeans. Now, as one looks in the Old Testament, it becomes evident that there were switches between sometimes time was told one way and sometimes it was told another way. As you look at Genesis chapter 1, it speaks of a day and a night, day one, a day and a night, day two, day and a night, day three, and so forth. So that's setting up with the rising sun, but there are other places where it was done according to the setting sun. The Gospel of John is on Galilean time. Now that has an impact because the way that the calendar was calculated is there would be a new moon after the spring equinox. Spring equinox being around March 21st. That's when the day and the night are the same length. Equinox means equal night. The night is equal to the day. It's the same length. And so this right here would be a sliver of the moon. It's just when that sliver completely disappears, then we're looking at a new moon. A new moon is when there is no moon whatsoever that is visible. So no sliver. So what would happen is there would be two witnesses in Jerusalem that would go out and they would testify under oath that they had seen the new moon. That first new moon after the spring equinox would be the start of the new year. On the 14th day of that month would be Passover. So the Galileans and the Pharisees dated that new moon as being March 20th. Adjusting the time to their system, they would say Nisan 1. Nisan 1 would be the first day of the new year. Nisan 1 would occur on March 20th. The Judeans and Sadducees would date that new moon on March 21st. Therefore, Galileans and Pharisees celebrated the Passover on April 2nd, but Judeans and Sadducees celebrated it on April the 3rd. So we have a different system of telling time. It would be like analogous to the international dateline, making it so that Pearl Harbor Day in the United States is December 7th, but Pearl Harbor Day in Japan is December 8th. Similar type of thing. It was calculated as belonging to a different day. So Jesus ate Passover on Thursday, April the 2nd, but he was slain as a Passover lamb on Friday, April 3rd. So there actually were two separate days back to back that were each regarded as Passover by different groups within the nation. And as a result of that, we have events that occur on two separate days that are said within the Gospels to have happened on Passover. So that's the reconciliation for what is sometimes raised as an objection to the accuracy of the Bible. Second issue, and we covered this last week, is where are the events of this night? John chapters 13 through 17 is best referred to as the Last Discourse. It's often called the Upper Room Discourse, but the Upper Room portion is John 13 and 14. That would be the lower leg of the arrow going towards the right, leaving the proposed location for the upper room going out of the city gate. They would work their way up towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and that is where Jesus was arrested. So we have the period of time in the upper room, 13 and 14, and then we have on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, that's chapters 15 through 17. So rather than calling it the Last Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse, we refer to it as the Last Discourse. This room here is proposed as a likely location for where the upper room discourse, John 13 and 14, occurred. Now, we need to discuss the posture that the people who were eating Passover would maintain. I talked some about this back in John chapter 12 because that was a fancy meal where they also ate on a triclinium. You'll notice that the table has three separate wings, and tri means three, and then clinium is three couches. So there would be couches leading up to the table, and the people would lean on their left elbow and then eat with their right hand. No such thing as a left-hander. Everyone had to do it this way. That's just the way it is in the Mideast, and has been for a long, long time. So we need to talk about the triclinium. Let me say something that happens within the Passover Seder. One of the questions that is asked is, why on this night do we recline? Why are we not sitting? Well, reclining was the position that wealthy people used as they ate meals, particularly fancy meals. And so on Passover, because they were promised that they would be plundering Egypt, the people assumed a position that resembled that of wealthy people. And that's the reason for the reclining at a triclinium. That would be the way that it was observed during New Testament times. The triclinium came in with the dispersion under the Greeks, but so a time of Alexander the Great and following would be when it was adopted for the Passover. Now, you'll notice I have put here a seating chart. We are able to infer where John the Apostle was reclining, where Jesus was, where Judas was, and then in the lower right where Peter was. And so this would be the seating chart. We don't know the location of others, but just because of the details that come up in John chapter 13, we are able to infer these locations. Jesus is in the seat of honor. Now, the arrows are indicating which way people would be facing, because they were always to be propped up on their left elbow. John was able to lean back to whisper to Jesus. He asked, when Jesus gave indication that someone was going to betray him, he whispered to him. He leaned back towards Jesus' chest and whispered. No one else was able to hear what was said. And Jesus, in turn, was able to whisper to him, saying that it would be the one that he would dip and give the heroset to. So Jesus and John were the only ones who heard that conversation. Jesus did not want to reveal the name of Judas widely. He did not want everyone to rush onto Judas to attack him. So he kept it very quiet as to who it was that he was identifying. Well, then Jesus dipped the heroset and gave it to Judas. And so this would be one point within the Passover meal. And then very quickly after that, in verse 30, Judas left. Peter and John were in a position to gesture to one another, for Peter to signal to John to ask Jesus who it was that was going to betray him. So the fact that they're in a reclining type of position makes it so that we're able to infer locations, especially since Jesus was able to pass the heroset and John was able to whisper to Jesus. Jesus could whisper back and Peter could communicate. Now, there's going to be a little insight that we'll get from Luke chapter 22 that is going to make a couple of details in John chapter 13 make sense. So we're going to take a peek at a verse there. We are told there that a dispute arose among the disciples as to who was the greatest. They were arguing there for that. And you might say, well, why would they argue at this time? I mean, here they are getting ready to observe the Passover meal. Why is it that that time of all times would they enter into an argument over who was the greatest? Well, it's sort of like playing musical chairs. You know, the game where you have more people than chairs and the music is playing and people are supposed to be walking around, then as soon as the music stops, you dive down into a chair and the person who is left standing is kicked out of the game. Well, in Luke's gospel, and the reason I chose Luke is because Luke 22:24 is the passage that talks about them having a dispute over who's the greatest. They would be trying to determine where to sit. If they're wanting to get into the positions of honor. In Luke 11:43 and 20:46, Jesus speaks about scribes and Pharisees and how they each went for the best seats in the synagogue. They were in the places where they would be most observable, so they were in the best seats. And he rebuked, he told the disciples not to emulate them, and he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for doing that. And so as they're getting ready for Passover, the big issue becomes, who's going to get the prime seat? Who's going to end up next and on down the line? You may remember that the sons of Zebedee were trying to figure out who was going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. But this time, Jesus didn't say, take the middle seat. I mean, obviously the dreaded seat in an airliner. He didn't say, take the lowest seat. Jesus is going to do something else. Jesus isn't taking a seat at all. This is even lower than the lowest seat. Here we have Peter. He's sitting in the statue, but he would have been reclining. And in order for Jesus to wash his feet, Jesus had to lower himself even below the position that Peter would have had, because his head would be well above the table where he's able to reach in and get food and able to feed himself. Jesus isn't saying take the lowest seat. He's taking a non-seat. He's acting as a servant. He's acting as if he is lower than all of the disciples present. This is even lower than saying take the lowest seat. That now prepares us to look at the passage. So we'll begin our exposition. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, I have called the servant king. Jesus is presenting himself as the servant of all, even though he is their king. And you may note that I have picked up on the title from Jody Dillo's famous book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, which is an excellent book on the issue of rewards and for clarifying the simplicity of the message of life. We've talked about chapter 13, verse 1 last week and the week before, dealing with chronological issues and with the location and with a variety of things, including that Jesus loved them to the uttermost. Let's look once again briefly at 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end, that is, to the uttermost. It can either be taken as a chronological meaning or as a meaning of to the uttermost, it would be better to translate it as to the uttermost. I need to change that rendering in my translation. You recall from last week, we talked about how firemen head into the disaster instead of heading out as everyone else does. This is a reenactment because of the 9/11 on September 11th, this is reenacted by fire departments all across the country. It is said that there are three kinds of people who run toward disaster, not away: cops, firemen, and reporters, but also Jesus. In the last discourse, Jesus is consistently pointing towards he is in control, but he is heading towards his death. He, as we talked last week, was seeking to prepare his disciples for that time that was going to be just absolutely hopeless for them, as Jesus has been crucified and they don't know what's going to happen. They undoubtedly thought, and I'll show you at a later message the passage that I infer this from, they thought that he had ascended directly to the Father. They did not expect that he was going to be with them on planet Earth for another 40 days. That was a big surprise. He gave little hints at that during the last discourse, but Jesus was seeking to prepare them for that time. The fact that he was in charge, he knew that he was going to die, he wasn't running away from it, he was heading towards it, and at that time was still thinking about his disciples, he loved them to the uttermost. And he was seeking to stabilize them so that they would be able to handle that period of time. This has an evangelistic thrust because this passage is vitally connected with his cross. And what it shows the unbelieving reader is the type of care and concern that Jesus has for his own. He demonstrated it with regard to the 11, but he also demonstrates it in regard to believers in general. He is the servant king. So we're told the dinner was served in verse 2. Let's turn back to John chapter 13. In John 13, 2, dinner has been served. Later on within the passage, they're going to be continuing with parts of the meal, so it is not consumed, it has been served. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Notice that it was Satan who was able to penetrate into Judas's heart, into his mind. Who didn't? Jesus did not. Judas was more responsive to a message that was rooted in unbelief than to figuring out the simplicity of Jesus' offer of everlasting life to anyone who simply believed him for it. Judas died an unbeliever. But Jesus is not here full of recriminations. Jesus is going to continue to give messages to Judas, giving him still further opportunities to respond to the message of life. But Jesus knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray him. Now, Judas thought he was self-serving, but in reality, he's serving Satan. Satan didn't know that the cross was not going to turn out well for him. He thought that this would turn out just fine. Eliminate the Son of God and everything's fine. Judas was serving himself. We're told that he was a thief. He has had preliminary meetings with the rulers, and he's offered to turn over Jesus, and will do so for money. What his motive was has been often discussed. I am of the persuasion that Judas thought that Jesus would not allow himself to be crucified. I think that he regarded Jesus as a reluctant deliverer, and that Jesus could have his hand forced, that he would not allow himself to be crucified. It was when Judas saw that Jesus was indeed crucified that he went and killed himself. The actions of Judas, and he tried to turn the money back in. There were lots of things going on. The plan didn't go the way he wanted it to go, even though it went exactly the way that the religious leaders wanted it. So I don't think he was on the same page with them. I think that he sensed that there was a way to force Jesus' hand. But in our passage, we're told in verse 3 that Jesus is not focused upon recriminations against Judas. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. He's saying, everything's under my power. He knows that he's the one that's the designated ruler for millennial Israel, actually the millennial world. He is over all things now, but not sitting on the throne of David. And he knew that he had come from the Father and he was returning to the Father. He's finishing things for the benefit of his disciples. Everything that's said in John 13 through 17 is for the benefit of the 11. And so he knows what's happening. He knows that it's all going to turn out well. And so he's taking the time to prepare his disciples, showing how much he indeed does love them. He loves them to the uttermost. So what does he do next? He rose from supper, verse 4, laid aside his garments, that is his outer garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. I suspect because of where Peter was located, that he probably started with Peter, and then would work his way all around the table and finally get to John, and then resume with his own reclining at the table. Peter's having nothing to do with this. In verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter, though, is having nothing to do with this. In verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, Peter thought he was serving Jesus by doing this, that he was being humble. But interestingly, Judas's self-serving motives are quite evident, but it's a little bit under the surface here with Peter, because Peter thinks that he's, I'm not going to let the king act like a servant who's lower than me. He thought he was being humble, but he opposed Jesus. He was saying, don't do it. Just like the time that he rebuked Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said that he was going to die. And he said, never shall this happen to you. Well, then Jesus answered in 8b, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, if a verse had indicated, you don't understand this now, but you will. We're going to have to find out what it is that he did. Was he washing feet, or was he doing something else? We have to analyze what it was that he was doing that Peter, and it's a singular you do not now understand, but you will after this understand it. Is he talking about something that he's going to understand soon or a little later? So obviously Peter says never. This you're not going to do this. But Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, interestingly, in the passage, there are different words for wash, and the word for wash that's used here is with the little basin. Now, what does it mean, you have no part with me? This has often been treated as if Jesus were saying, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. You're an unbeliever. You're going to lose your salvation. And so on and so on and so forth. Instead, it's going to be more like what happened to Casey Tucker. You know how the NFL teams have to get their roster down to a certain size by a certain date. And then they have successive dates where the roster keeps getting smaller and so forth. Well, Casey Tucker, I've been a member of a lot of teams. In 2019, he was a member of the Eagles, then the Lions in 19 and 20. The Eagles again, the Colts, the Eagles, the Broncos, the Eagles, and the Broncos. Will he play for another team? Probably. Has his football career been ended? Not necessarily. But this time around with the Broncos is over for him. He was cut. He only played a little while in the year 2021 for the Eagles. Only time he ever played, actually on the field. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to cut you from the team. Not you're going to lose your American citizenship. Not you're going to lose your salvation. Not anything along those lines. Eternal life can only be received once and it can't be ever lost. Let's make another analogy. You'll notice that there are 8 presidents that I have a box around. Those are ones that died in office. So I'm not going to be talking about them. The other former presidents, that would be 37 of them, went out of office. They ceased to be president, but they continued to live. By analogy, Peter is being told, you live, you have eternal life. That's guaranteed. I gave you eternal life. But you're not going to be able to play on the team, and you're not going to have a portion. The portion is looking at a reward. You will be unrewardable because you will not have done what I have been preparing you for, that I plan to reward you for if you are faithful. Now, this passage where he says, you'll have no part with me if I don't wash your feet, if you don't allow this. I mean, if you mess up here, this is going to have an impact on your resume. This is going to have an impact at the Bema seat. This is going to be a serious decision. Are you sure, Peter? Do you want to reconsider? And so, of course, Peter, who has foot and mouth disease, promptly rethought, reiterating what could be taken away from Peter, his ministry. What could be taken away? The opportunity for rewardability at the Bema. What could not be taken away? Eternal life. As a result, this passage does talk about issues of the difference between the gift of everlasting life and issues of rewardability. Those are two distinct issues. Just as children come into our life by grace, no fetus ever makes an agreement with his or her parents saying, "I will be the most perfect son or daughter you could imagine. Just give birth to me." No, the child receives physical life as a gift, purely by grace. But does that mean that all family relationships are entirely by grace? No, they aren't. Each child is given responsibilities around the house. There are rules. There are things that are expected to be done. There are things that are expected not to be done. And violations have consequences. It's not all by grace, even though each child entered life by grace. In the same way, analogously, when people receive eternal life, it's by grace. A person simply receives eternal life as a result of believing Jesus' promise. It's not by works. It's a gift. A gift by grace to those who believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. But then there are issues of rewardability, issues of discipline, all sorts of things that come into the matter for how believers conduct themselves. That's the issue that is being presented here before Peter. Issues of rewardability or lack thereof. Well, Peter says, well, if a little is good, a whole lot is better. So he says, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. So he's saying, let's do this really up. Let's not just use this basin that you're talking about. I'm prepared to take a bath. And Jesus says, not necessary. He says, the one who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now, let me ask you a question. How much emphasis have we had in the Gospel of John on baptism? Not much. Eternal life is received simply by believing Jesus Christ for his promise. That is the only condition that is set forth. The Gospel of John uses the word believe 100 times, and the emphasis is upon believing in order to receive eternal life. When one looks at baptism, it is the first step of discipleship, and what he's using here is an analogy of cleansing, because they've been talking about cleansing, and Jesus has referred not to the mikvah pictured here, but he has referred to the basin. Let me clarify that a little bit further. People would walk around in their sandals on dusty streets, and they would come in the house with dirty feet. So we're going to see a depiction of the foot washing basin in a very wealthy home in Jerusalem on the next slide. The small circle of both on both pictures have one that's blown up to show more detail, and then one that's smaller in order to see the larger context. Very interesting. People did not want to see this area down here, the mikveh would be filled with water, and people would take ritual baths any time that they had contacted ceremonial uncleanness. If they had gone to the marketplace, who knows who they touched and whether that person was ritually impure and so on and so forth. So ritual baths were a major feature of life for religious Jews. And so the mikveh was used, therefore, doing the ceremonial cleansing. But lo and behold, what would they do first? They would clean their feet in that little basin, and the idea there was that they wouldn't get the mikveh all muddy. They could change the water very easily in that foot washing basin. Isn't it interesting, though, that what we see Jesus say in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and y'all are clean, but not all of y'all. Reverse order. The way that it was done in Israel was first a person would step into the foot washing basin, wash feet there, then go into the mikveh in order that they wouldn't get the mikveh all contaminated with all the mud that was on their feet or the dust that was on their feet. But Jesus is talking about doing the reverse. The mikveh, the bathing that's spoken about in verse 10, is a picture of believing. But then he's saying, periodically, the one who is bathed needs to wash feet because walking around on the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Jesus has turned this picture around. Most people don't seem to notice that, but it's exactly the opposite as the way that the mikveh and the foot washing basin were used. Now, as we looked there at verse 10 is often spoken of as depicting the issue of fellowship as opposed to relationship, that the disciples were bathed, they were believers, but they periodically needed to be cleansed by, that's pictured by foot washing, the foot washing basin and so forth. Okay, this passage has pertinence to that illustration, but that, we are going to argue, is not the focus of this passage. There's going to be a different focus of the passage. The passage is not focused upon the difference between having relationship with Jesus Christ and having fellowship. Relationship being something non-reversible. We receive eternal life once, but believers may or may not have fellowship with the Lord. That being something that has to be entered into more than once. Okay. But what we do see in this passage is that he differentiates between the 11 believers and the one unbeliever. Notice he says in verse 10, y'all, it's plural, are clean, but not all. That is, not all of y'all. He's singling out Judas without naming him. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him, and that was Judas. Therefore, he said, y'all are not all clean. So what he is doing here is he's pronouncing 11 of them as believers. This is important because we're going to see in John 14, the very next chapter that we'll get into in July, that he urges them to believe in him. But he's not talking about them believing in him for eternal life. They already have that. It's believing him with regard to something else. Talk about that next time. They are believers. The 11 are. Judas is non-believer. But is the focus of this passage on foot washing? Or is it on something else? We'll get there. Now, when it says that he knew his betrayer, in this particular stained glass, you'll notice there is no halo around Judas, and he's pictured as departing. He's going out into the night, John chapter 13, verse 30. They use halos to indicate someone who's right with God, and for Jesus, that would be apart from the issue of belief, but everyone else, they were being identified as believers. And Judas doesn't have the white hat. He's the cowboy with the dark hat, and so he's being depicted here as an unbeliever. But Jesus knew about him in advance. Now let's think about something that we brought up last week. Jesus has, on a number of occasions during the last discourse, said, "I'm telling you things now, so that when it happens, you'll believe." That is, you'll believe that I knew what I predicted, and you're going to realize, hey, wait a moment. Jesus wasn't running away from this. Jesus knew what he was heading towards, and he was telling us he was going to die. And that's part of the plan. And even so, somehow, he's going to reign forever. Jesus is, in this whole section, seeking to prepare his disciples. He loved them to the uttermost. What we've seen in verses 1 through 11 is he is depicted as the servant king, accepting a lower rank than any of his disciples. He didn't just say, take the lowest seat. He took a non-seated position. He knelt in order to wash their feet, doing something that would be a servant's job. That now prepares us for the verses 12 through 20, the remainder of our passage for this evening. Jesus is taking on the role of a servant. So he explains what he did. This is where I keep saying, did he wash their feet or did he do something different? Notice his opening question in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And they could have said, "Of course we know. You washed our feet." Wrong. That's not getting it. What is it that Jesus has done to them? What is it that he's trying to teach them here? What is it that they haven't figured out? In verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord." Now, I've selected a picture here where we have a number of disciples sitting at his feet. Teachers regularly have a prominent location. You know, everyone might be sitting in the congregation, but even if the speaker is on the same floor level, he's normally standing. And when you think about Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 2, we're told that he was, let's go back to John 8, verse 2. "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, we have a huge crowd. And this, it's evident that it's a huge crowd. the religious leaders would not have been particularly bothered or worried about Jesus if he only attracted small groups. That wouldn't have been a big deal. But he had large groups, and that was affecting how much money was coming into the temple. That was affecting all sorts of things. And so forth. Okay, when Jesus sat, how is he going to address a huge crowd? Well, where he was seated, according to John 8:20, was in the treasury. He was at the end of the court of the women where the offering baskets were, and there were steps leading up to the next level. Not many steps, but there were some steps at that point. I would assume that he was up on one of those steps. People were able to see him. They were able to hear him. If he were speaking at their same height, his voice would have been muffled by running into the bodies, but having a direct shot towards people's ears made it easier for them to hear. I would assume he was on one of those steps. Okay, a teacher is elevated. Listeners are lower. That's his picture. He's saying, you hold me up. You call me teacher. You look up to me. What else do they call him? They call him Lord. And remember in Matthew 14:30, when Peter was walking on the water, and then all of a sudden he looked down and got scared and fell into the water, and Jesus reached down as Peter yells out, Lord, save me. Deliver me. You know, they were, when they would be in a boat and there would be a storm, they would say, you got to save us. You got to deliver us. They know who he is. They know he's God. Peter's confession in Matthew 16, and his confession in John 6, two different events. But each time he makes it clear, he knows Jesus is the Son of God. He's Daniel's son of man. He is God. So they call him teacher. They call him Lord. They look up to him. That's exactly why it was that Peter objected to Jesus wanting to wash his feet. He's saying, it's not appropriate. I think I'm better than these other disciples, but you're better than me. And you can't lower yourself to a lower level than any of us and want to wash my feet. Jesus is calling attention to the incongruity of it all. There's a reversal of roles. The disciples have been struck by it. Peter speaks up. The rest of them are wondering, what in the world is going on? We've seen the signs that Jesus does. He's the Messiah. And here he is wanting to wash our feet. And he opened this up in verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Verse 14. He is the teacher and Lord who serves. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Did Jesus make foot washing an ordinance? Are believers supposed to wash each other's feet? Is that what he's saying? There are some denominations that practice foot washing and have that as an ordinance. Is Jesus saying that the church is supposed to do that along with communion and baptism? Are we supposed to have foot washing ceremonies? Are we supposed to wash each other's feet periodically? Or is he doing something else. The verb do is very important here. Back up to verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now." Verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, what is it, and I'm asking everyone here to reflect on it, what is it that Jesus did for the 12? What he has done is explained in verse 15. Notice that verse 15 starts with "for." It's giving an explanation. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." That has been interpreted as, "I washed your feet, so you're supposed to wash each other's feet." And he's going to say, he's going to talk about washing one another's feet. He did that in verse 14. "I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet." Is he focused upon feet? Or is he focused upon taking a position lower than the lowest seat? When the Titanic sank, the order went out, women and children first. Men, in many cases, sacrificed their own lives so that women and children could be spared. Of course, there were ones that jumped in and that in spite of the expectation, and the captain also went down with the ship. And so, verse 16, "Amen, amen, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Jesus is their master. And Jesus is the one who's going to send them. Now, lest you get a wrong impression here, is not greater than is an important issue here, because when he says, "Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him," Jesus talks about the Father has sent him. The Father is at a level of being. They have equality between them. But from a level of authority, the Son has voluntarily accepted a role under that of the Father. And so, just for a little bit of clarity here, Jesus is his Father's servant, and he is the one that the Father has sent. And he's pointing here to the Father being great, and he has accepted a subordinate role. But he's also preparing to send out the 11. And he's seeking for them to come to a new understanding of what their role is going to be. They are subordinate to Jesus, but they're going to have a subordination that they need to accept, where they become the servants of those to whom they minister. They have to put the interests of people, even unbelievers, in many ways ahead of their own interests, in order that they can effectively do what Jesus is commissioning them to do. And they're going to have to look at their own lives differently. They're going to have to be willing to die, and most of them are going to die in service of Jesus. Most are not going to die of old age. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Having a compass in my pocket when I'm in the woods is a great thing. But if I leave it in my pocket, or I just take a glance at it and ignore it and don't turn it so that the north arrow is pointing north, that compass is going to do me no good. Jesus is saying it's not enough to know a truth, but you're blessed. God is going to bless you guys if you do what I'm telling you to do. He's saying, you'll be blessed if you wash each other's feet. You'll be really blessed by washing each other's feet. Or is he aiming at something more important, something greater? For them to put the interests of their fellow disciples ahead of their own. Now let's think about it. What had precipitated all of the argument as to who was the greatest back in Luke chapter 22, verse 24? They had the simple thing of there's a table. There are 13 places for people to be. Jesus will be at the position of honor. And we have to figure out who's going to be where on that table. They didn't flip a coin. They didn't draw lots. They argued. They were saying, I deserve to sit here. You should be there. And they were in an argument over to who was greatest, that is, who's going to sit where at that table. And Jesus was saying, if you can't get along on a simple thing like a table at Passover, how are you going to minister on my behalf? Jesus isn't urging them to wash each other's feet. He's urging them to regard each other as more important than themselves, and that they aren't so focused upon themselves that I've got to have the best seat because I'm the most important. They have the whole world opposed to them. On the day of Pentecost, there are a certain number of believers in the land. Jesus isn't there. He's with the Father. The Judean officials are against them. Everyone in the temple, all the officials, they're against them. Much of the Judean populace is against them. The Romans don't care for them. Like Benjamin Franklin said, if we do not hang together, we shall surely hang separately. They have to think as a team. They can't be thinking, oh, I'm number one, and this guy is of no importance. Jesus chose them as a team, and they remained together. Clear into Acts. Acts chapter 8 speaks about how the church was being dispersed because of the persecution led by Saul of Tarsus. But the apostles remained in Jerusalem. The apostles were working together. They had learned how to function together, and they were not so focused on who's number one, who's number two, and who's last. But they were focused upon conducting the ministry that Jesus had entrusted to them. But now he says, I do not say these things to all of you. That's in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41. Once again, he's singling out Judas, but he doesn't identify him by name. He doesn't want Judas to be attacked. Judas needs to carry out what he was supposed to do. Remember, Jesus is later on going to say, what you do, do quickly. Just as at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will soon pray for the Father to quickly let him drink the cup, and in doing so, let the cup pass on to the disciples. Jesus wants things to happen as quickly as possible. But this one, Judas, he's eaten bread with. They've shared bread. They've had a close type of relationship that makes betrayal especially poignant, especially troublesome. And Judas lifted up his heel as a sign of disdain and contempt for Jesus. He's not the one with the power, but he's able to facilitate the religious officials finding Jesus at night. And they were worried about Jesus running off and escaping from them, so they brought weapons and lanterns, torches. They brought all sorts of things because they thought they were going to have to go traipsing through the woods in order to find Jesus. Judas had a strategic, but not a very involved role. It just was singling out Jesus, making it so that they knew which one he was. But as we've said, this whole last discourse is designed to stabilize the disciples so that they can reflect upon it and think back over what he said and realize, hey, wait a moment. He's predicted his betrayer. Soon he's going to predict that Peter would deny him. So he says in verse 19, I tell you before it happens, so you may believe that I am. Now I tell you before it comes, so when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. The word he is in italics. They've already believed. They're believers. He's pronounced them clean. He did so in verse 10. Way back in John chapter 1, we see the belief, we see the faith of Jesus' first disciples. And we're told in John chapter 2, verse 11, that they were believers, those that he had accumulated at that point, which I think was probably, by that point, all of the disciples except for Judas and Matthew. He's doing this in order to stabilize them so they can replay it in their minds and say, Jesus knew this. He was preparing us for it. So then in verse 20, amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is preparing to commission the disciples. He'll actually do that in John chapter 20. But the one who receives you when I send you out, remember he said, one sent is not greater than the one who sent him. No, you're not greater than I am. But I'm sending you. And as I send you, you're going to need to be able to look out for your fellow disciple. You're going to need to have their best interests at heart, because if you start bickering amongst one another, divide and conquer, and it's going to be ended before it even begins. So I'm sending you. The one who receives you, in doing so, receives me. That's a positive affirmation in regard to their thinking about me. And also, since I'm sent by my Father, that means that they receive him who sent me. Receiving a person is receiving the message that the person delivers. There are several passages in John, I don't have them at my fingertips right now, where it becomes quite clear that receiving a person is indicated by receiving the message of the person. What is the message of the apostles? That Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. The crucified and resurrected Messiah is able to give everlasting life to those whom he wishes, and the ones to whom he wishes to give everlasting life are believers. So people receive that message. That message is a faithful message from the Son and a faithful message from the Father who sent Jesus. What he's telling them is how they need to function. He said, I've given you an example. What he's done to those disciples is not just to wash their feet. He used washing their feet to do something. The something that he did was to lower himself, although he's of a higher rank. He's their teacher. He's their Lord. He's their Savior. He lowered himself to minister to them. He's showing that he loved them to the uttermost. Just exactly what it said in 13:1. When it talks in 13 about he loved them to the uttermost, the reader knows that John is pointing towards the cross. His love for them meant that he was willing to die a criminal's death to pay their sin penalty. But he didn't just pay their sin penalty. Remember 1 John 2:2. For he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a fancy word that means satisfaction. He's the one who satisfied the righteous requirement of the Father in regard to our sin. Then 1 John 2:2 says, and not for our sin only, but for the sin of the entire world. Jesus paid the sin penalty for everyone. And that's not just in potential, that's actual. He actually paid the sin penalty for everyone, even unbelievers. And what is the proof that he paid for the sin of unbelievers? When unbelievers go to the lake of fire, are they evaluated based on their sins? No. Revelation chapter 20 talks about they are judged based on their works. And works is not a synonym for sin. They're being judged on the good that they did. Was it good enough? No one will be found to merit eternal life that will be there. Everyone at the great white throne that will be judged at the great white throne will be an unbeliever. And they're all going to be allowed to show all their works, all the things that they think merit eternal life. and nothing that they have done, the best things that they've done, will not merit eternal life. When John 13:1 speaks about Jesus loving them to the uttermost, he's pointing towards the cross. But what's he looking at here within this passage? What is it that Jesus did? He did something more than wash their feet. Washing their feet was the way he illustrated what he did. What he did was to lower himself, to become a servant, even though he was their teacher, their Lord, their King. But what does that say to the disciples? He challenged the 11 and us to love him to the uttermost. And what does that translate into? The 11 needed to put their fellow disciples' interests ahead of their own. They couldn't be there bickering about such unimportant things as who's going to sit where at Passover. They got into that big argument over who among them was the greatest and who was the least. Who ended up in the position of honor next to Jesus? Of all people, Judas. And Jesus was gracious even to him. When Jesus is challenging the 11 to love him to the uttermost, he's drank the cup. He paid the price. He went to the cross. But most of the disciples, most of the 11, and Paul, gave their lives for him as well. The challenge to the 11, and implicitly to succeeding generations of believers, is to love him to the uttermost, which includes being willing to pay the ultimate price. The servant king, the exemplar. Verses 1 through 11 present Jesus as the servant king, the teacher and Lord who lowered himself not just to the lowest seat, but to a non-seated position as servant of all. He illustrated, he anticipated what he would do at the cross. He loved them to the uttermost. But the second part of the passage is that he's the exemplar. He was the exemplar for the 11. If they got all distracted upon which one of them was the greatest, it wouldn't be long, and they'd be all divided, and they'd all be conquered. But the message has gone forth, and the message has continued to go forth even almost 2,000 years later. The servant king, the exemplar.